So let's read together John's Gospel from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear testimony to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Amen. And may God add to our all too inadequate understanding of the riches of his Word. I'm gradually getting used to a culture where people, and I don't mean to be cynical, but quite sincerely, people are given verses for specific circumstances. Now, when the conversation with Sandy turned to the possibility of a Creef series on the discourses in John's Gospel, and when it began to dawn on me that he meant that my part would be to introduce them with an exposition of the prologue, then the verse that seemed to apply to me was this: "Oh, my heart was smitten, and withered like the grass, and I forgot to eat my bread." Because the fact that we all recognize is that John 1:1 to 18, in the same way Colossians 1:15 to 20, is almost unpreachable. The prologue to John's Gospel is a very deep well, a well down which none of us has a theological, intellectual, or spiritual rope long enough to cast a bucket and reach the depths. It has a seamless, flawless, monolithic character that defies the superficial commentator who would clamber all over it. And if you read such things, then it makes the slickest, cynical New Testament scholarship look squalid and inane. It is not so much to be preached as to be declared. And perhaps the best advice I've had, and I've had it from more than one of you, was to read this passage this morning and then sit down. And maybe before we're finished, I wish I had. This is a sustained statement concerning the eternal, glorious, incarnate One, concerning God the Son. A sustained statement which strains language to breaking point. Look at this in any tongue, in any translation. Look at it even in the original, and you must see what I mean. It's as if the truth that the words of the text conveys is too much, is too heavy for language to bear, and too much for the human mind or the human heart to contain. And I wonder how you find yourself using the prologue to John's Gospel. Is it not the case with you, as it is with me, that you keep coming back here, that you keep coming back to these words, to earth the great doctrines of God, especially when you're preaching in a way that concerns the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And when are we not preaching on the person and the work of our Lord? Don't you find yourself coming back here? You're speaking about the eternal Son, and here He is. You're speaking of Christ in exaltation in one sense or another, and here He is again. Or Christ in humiliation. He is here also. The incarnation, the Trinity, the grace and the goodness of God, everything from creation to the fulfillment of redemption, even bearing in mind that the story of the Passion, that the cross is not specifically found here, but held till later. Yet it is all here. And here we earth the great doctrines. Now how can we ever read these verses without bowing before God, without bowing before our Savior? Now you might be glad to know that since the ongoing debate as to authorship and date and the supposed purpose for John's Gospel just washes over me, that I've no intention of looking at such matters this morning. I believe that we are told within John's Gospel the whole of the purpose for its being written. Towards the end, Chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. The purpose is evangelistic, is it not? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in Him. Now, of course, most of us at some time or another were told that since Jerome and Eusebius, amongst others, thought that John wrote to correct heresies, the heresies of Ebion and Corinthus, that this must be the case. Well, maybe John did correct many heresies as he wrote. But isn't it also true that Irenaeus, the man who claimed that he had heard Polycarp speak when he was a boy, speak many times of what John had said about Jesus, isn't it the case then that we have a direct testimony to the apostolic authorship which still stands? And in any case, we know that from the second century this gospel has been known as according to John. And from almost as early a date, it has been called the spiritual gospel. And perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the obvious truth that John's gospel is indeed very different. So different that for some they seem to have embarked on a crusade to demote the whole gospel. Some of you Church of Scotland folks might well remember the outburst of a certain gentleman just a few years ago at General Assembly. It was the assembly where the Panel and Doctrine Statement of Faith of blessed memory was being presented. And he rushed forward to say that surely the Panel on Doctrine didn't want the assembly to believe that anything in John's Gospel was either dominical or historical, and surely they did not want us to believe that anyone called Thomas ever existed. You see what I mean? John's Gospel is very different. But try to imagine the New Testament without it. Of course, John says nothing directly about the Nativity. He doesn't tell us about the temptation. We don't find the Sermon on the Mount here. There's no transfiguration. Or is there not? What about the second half of verse 14? There are few miracles. There are even fewer parables. But without John's Gospel, we have none of the great interviews. The meeting with Nicodemus, the meeting with the woman of Samaria, the interview with the woman taken in adultery, and I know there are problems with that, Jesus speaking to Martha and Mary as he was about to raise their brother from the dead, and the painful and deeply therapeutic interview with Peter at the lakeside after the resurrection. Without John, none of these. Without John, no record of the great discourses in chapters 5 to 8 and 10. No record of the private discourses in chapters 13 to 16. And no record of the great high priestly prayer. Without John, we would have no description of our Lord Jesus as the Word. Without John, the opening prayer this morning would not have used the word Comforter of the Holy Spirit. And these differences of substance have never been explained by the fact that Matthew and Mark and Luke concentrate on the Galilean ministry, where John concentrates on the Jerusalem ministry, although that's true. Therefore, neither is it that parabolic teaching gives way here to the great discourses. There are differences of style as well as differences of substance. John takes words, seemingly simple words like life and light, darkness, truth, bread and water, and then words like abiding, believing, receiving, and knowing. And as he uses them, they take on profound significance. Now, I would put it to you that we might be wrong when we say to our people, look, first read the synoptics, and then you might begin to understand John's Gospel, the great spiritual gospel. I put it to you, is it not rather that it's John's Gospel which acts as the key to unlock the synoptics? Is it not the case that John casts a vital sidelight over the other records to reveal the depths and the glories of the person and work of the Savior? And the essence of all of that, the essence of all the 21 chapters, is found here in these 18 sublime verses. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I suppose that many people have noted that our Lord and Savior is only gradually revealed here. He appears firstly as the Word in verse 1, then we have the Incarnation in verse 14, and at last by name only at verse 17. Now that's only an appearance. That appearance has led some to think that John is being careful to avoid giving unnecessary offense to the Jews or the Greeks so that they wouldn't put his account to the side too quickly. And that in turn, I think, leads others to see a use of the word which the heretics were using, the word logos, in a way which is little more than a rebuke or a correction to their heresies. Now, I just can't see this. I don't doubt that what John says corrected many heresies, and I don't doubt that it was a rebuke to much Greek philosophy. But I don't think John's thought is Greek at all. I think it's Semitic. I think it's Hebrew. I think it's pure Old Testament. I believe that when we read of the wisdom of God in the book of Proverbs, we are reading of the Logos. If you want to turn with me very quickly to Proverbs chapter 8, I'm sure you know the passage very well. 8 and 22. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, and so on. Here also then, the explanation for these profound, if brief, statements. For example, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So is there any need at all to chase down the language of John chapter 1 through Greek philosophy? Does it matter that Philo used the word logos? I read somewhere or another that he used it 1,300 times. And quite honestly, I'm not sure he understood it once. He used it, but never used it to speak of the pre-existent word. He never used it to speak of incarnation. He wouldn't. He would choke on that. Does it matter then what the Stoics made of their logos spermaticos? I don't think it matters at all. The Word was from the beginning. The eternal Word, God the Son, deeply embedded in Hebrew thought, simply because this is God. And this is the way God reveals himself. I think it was Alistair McGrath who said that whenever God declares that he will be reconciled to men and women, he shows Christ at the same time. Of course he does. Is this not why the fathers said that all the Old Testament theophanies were appearances of the second person of the Godhead? They believed that it was Christ who appeared to Abraham, Christ who appeared to Jacob. And so Charles Wesley, remember? Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. And then he ends, I know thee, Saviour, who thou art. Christ appearing to Gideon, Christ even appearing to Balaam and all the others. And Genesis 1 and 26, and don't you love to quote that verse? To whom was God speaking when he said, "Let us make man in our image"? Is this not communion within the Godhead? You tell me whether this is the Father speaking to the Son or the Son speaking to the Father. I don't think you know, and I don't know. Let us make man in our own image. Communion within the Godhead. And that's the point. We are not meant to be driven back to Greek thought, and we're not meant to be driven into philosophical speculation, no speculation of any type. John's purpose is to bring us to God himself. And I believe he means also to begin that by taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, and there was. God said, and there was. And with all the rich and the wonderful layers of meaning to the word logos, the essence is here. God said, and there was. Now my Hebrew is famous for its weakness. I think I failed every possible Hebrew exam, and I'm not proud of it, but it's true. But isn't it the case, you who are Hebrew scholars, that the word davar means both word and event? God said, and there was. God speaks, and there is action, because there is no distinction in him. Now I think of this like the swinging of a great bell. God said, and there was. God said, and there was. And that bell resonates down through the scriptures until you come to John chapter 1, and it resonates again there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And how can anyone fail to see that connection between John 1 and Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. And there is no doubt that here is the eternal Word, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity. And if there is a difference between Genesis 1 and John's 1, it's in the way that John uses language, so that what is happening is not just in the past, but is stressed as a continuity. The Word by whom all things were made, the Word in whom is light and life, continues forever. He is in the bosom of the Father. The Word was with God, toward God. The Word was God. Endless heresies perish here. Not just the Sabellians and the Arians, but the modern sects founder on this rock. But all that's incidental. Because what towers over us in these two opening verses is a flawless unity, not in the Word itself, but ultimately in God himself. A flawless unity between Father and Son, from whom the Holy Spirit always proceeds. And you're not invited to speculate on this. We are constrained to bow down and to worship and to love him. I well remember in the early days of my ministry in Bergedi, when there was no evening service, and we used to go into Sandyford, going in there where George Philip was just coming to the end of a series of studies in Mark's Gospel. And beginning the Passion narrative, he said something like this: when we come in the Gospels towards the cross, we are walking on holy ground and we need to tread carefully. Now that stayed with me. And I find, don't you, that when I come to this opening statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. I think, like Moses, I need to remove the footwear of presumption and my pride and bow down before the living God. And I don't mean to suddenly become mystical with you, but isn't it the case that when you look into this opening statement, not just into its meaning, not just to grasp its purpose, but when you allow it to work, when you look into this opening statement, you are looking into the eyes of Christ. You are looking into the face of God. And before we go any further, I would like us, Tom, to pause and to sing together again. Now, I think we've got as far as verse 2, which is quite a long way. If in the beginning means amongst other things, before time, and surely it must do that since time is part of creation and creation begins at verse 3, then between verses 2 and 3 there's a huge, if silent, stride. Now, when Paul looks at the things which are about to follow, and I'm thinking again of Colossians chapter 1, he makes this statement concerning the pre-existent one who bears the image of the invisible God. He makes that profound statement in Colossians 1, 15 and 16 and 17 in a very particular context. The context, like the clasp holding a very precious jewel, is one of redemption. And although I don't think we have time to look at these things this morning, look for yourself again at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, and then after the great statement, verses 19 and 20, concerning the peace which is made by the blood of the cross. So it's the glory of the transcendent one in the context of redemption. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, to find that the next great toll of the bell that resonates all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, is concerned with life. And then the next one after that is concerned with light. Now, the connection between light and life is clear enough. In Genesis 1, first comes the light of verse 3, then comes the light of the sun in verse 14, and only then all living things from verse 20 onwards. There is no life without light. And besides the biological sense of that, there is a profound moral dimension. 1 John 1 tells us that God is light. And here we will read in John's Gospel that Christ is the light of life, the light of men, the light of the world. He says of himself in chapter 12, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now that connection is constantly echoed in what is said of Jesus and in what Jesus says of himself in John's Gospel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The Son gives life to whom he will. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. This is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that verse which we've already read, the verse which makes the statement concerning the purpose of John's Gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. Now I know that all this is still in the past tense. and that the testimony of John the Baptist and the Incarnation are yet to come. But I do believe that we are meant to connect verses 4 right through to 13 with the Incarnation. Now, of course, we see reason here, perhaps even reason and conscience. We see the light of reason as John Calvin does. And yes, we see pre-incarnational revelation. We see Christ shining in the light of creation and providence. I'm quoting someone, but I'm not sure who. Gets to that stage where you've read so many books on a passage, you can't remember where you've read anything. But it's true. Christ shines in the light of creation and providence. And yes, the battle to extinguish the light which ran from the fall to the incarnation, as well as the battle which is to be continued, is found here. And yet I don't think it's wrong, and I do not think it is naive, nor is it absurd and inconclusive to see the light of Christ here already, to see the light of the gospel here already. Now, that's notwithstanding the way there is a movement from pre-incarnation to the incarnation before verse 14. If you have the text open before you, look at verse 10. Most believe that's pre-incarnation. Verse 11, the incarnation. In any case, John the Baptist appears. Now, I want to leave aside all the debate concerning the meaning and the extent of phrases like "that all might believe" in verse 7, or "every man" in verse 9. We can differ on that without conflict. We can differ because we may understand verses 4 and 5 slightly differently. But leaving all of that aside, let me draw practical lessons from John the Baptist. I think that would please him. John is not merely an example of the light that shone in the darkness until the coming of Jesus. He's not just one of the pre-incarnational lights, but he is a living bridge between the two dispensations. And so from the eternal Word, we are turned to the world of history and time. And the fact of the incarnation and the events of Jesus' life and his ministry, his redemptive obedience to the saving purposes of the Father, are all now beginning to appear. To this, to the light of Christ, John is a witness, the last witness of the old age. And for this, John is sent, a most important word. He is not the light. It's said so bluntly, it's almost as if John the Baptist was being put down and demoted and his disciples rebuked. I don't believe it is so, but it almost seems like that, doesn't it? And if that's how it seems to you, then how generous the way Jesus deals with John when he says of him in chapter 5, "John was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But now," he says, "I am here." There are three things which mark John the Baptist's ministry, and I think there are three things which should mark our ministries, wherever and whatever they may be. The first is that he was a man sent by God. The second, that he was a man who bore testimony to another. And thirdly, he led others to the true light and then rejoiced that that was so. Now, we may differ as to how we recognize and describe the call of God. There's room for that. But surely there is no service without a call. And there is no ministry without a call. Now, some of you have told me that you do not understand the call of God in the simple and direct way that I do. So be it. But surely there must be a call for service. And in the call of Christ comes his equipping to meet the task. Surely, as Jesus first prayed through the night on the mountainside before he called his disciples to himself in order to choose and send out the 12, surely he continues to call and equip us for service. And sometimes when things are hard, and when we're either in the grip of a crisis or the grind of a process in the ministry that causes us pain, this may not be all we've got, but it's all we think we've got. In the opening prayer, Mr. Still made mention of those who may not be here because they are hurting and depressed. There are those amongst us who come bearing very heavy burdens, almost unable to share them. And sometimes trying to share them is almost as painful as being unable to speak. And we need to know we are called. Have there not been times for you when you've said, well, God called me here, and God put me here, and here I stay until he either does something about it or does something about me? I think we need to know that we are like John the Baptist, called, sent. And our purpose, like his, is to bear testimony and to lead others to the true light. We are heralds. If we are not harbingers, at least we are heralds with a message that we have no business to alter. But our business is to bring it and to declare it fearlessly. We are witnesses. Jesus Christ is the object. He is the light. But it's a tragedy if people are attracted to us and not to Christ. And it's a bigger tragedy if we begin to enjoy the mistake people make, if they are drawn to us as their minister and their friend, and they are not drawn to Christ. My brothers from Inverness and their wives will testify that there's a real danger of this in that town. I've never known so many pew-hopping, sermon-tasting, minister-flattering people in all my life. And there's a body of them, and they wash around from this ministry to the next ministry, to this new ministry, to that, to this group, to that. And they're a danger to ministers and to ministers' pride. I used to live, when I was a child, beside the biggest British Rail marshalling yard in Scotland, but I've seen more shunting amongst Christians in Inverness than I ever saw there. But it's a real danger, is it not? This kind of religious culture can and does tend to put ministers where they shouldn't be, getting in the way. Sometimes putting them where only Christ should be. And you know, even aging, balding, overweight, grumpy ministers, and I don't mean you, but even those of us who fall into that category can find ourselves sometime, without meaning it, drawing people to ourselves. Perhaps it's the Holy Spirit's anointing that carnal minds mistake. Perhaps it's the winsomeness of our Lord Jesus Christ seen in us as we preach with all our hearts engaged, burning for him. And people sometimes make the mistake of thinking it's us who are attractive. 17 years in Burgundy, I used to be in the Royal Infirmary almost every week, and I parked my car always in the same place because I've got no imagination. And I used to walk through the new square, I don't know what it's called. And there's a plastic bus shelter there at the top of High Street, and it's got a big sign on it, and it says Glasgow Cathedral. You've got no business to be so far ahead of me. But I used to laugh too. I used to think of Japanese and German tourists saying, ah, Glasgow Cathedral. And going home and saying to their people, strange cathedral. But you know, it's almost as ridiculous that people should mistake you or me for Christ. Ridiculous and tragic. And you know, it is a temptation to accept the plaudits. And like John, we must not. He is greater. Look to him. Don't look at me. John R. Gray of Dunblane, when he knew he was dying, said to me that he would be well content if all that was said of John Gray was what was said of John the Baptist. Listen. John did no mighty work, but everything that John said about this man was true. Oh, that they would say that of you and me. Oh, to be invisible, that Jesus Christ might the more clearly be seen. Oh, to be able to know in the pulpit that I'm really dead to myself and living to God, so that Christ, the light of life, may be the only one on view. And like John, we need to bear witness to another. Let's move on. The next few verses, 9 to 13, are concerned with the entry of the word of light and life to this world. They are leading towards that climactic statement concerning the incarnation in verse 14. Now, naturally, the object is more important than the agent, the light more important than the witness. Yet the world, and by cosmos, I think John here means the world of men, does he not? Yet the world refused to recognize him. Just as the darkness did not overcome, but did not understand, didn't comprehend, didn't grasp the light. And I think verses 5 and 11 are parallel. And what happens is that verse 11, speaking of the rejection of Christ, specifies what verse 5 suggests when speaking of darkness and light. And in verses 10 and 11, there's a question, of course. Are these verses linear? Or are they concentric? Now, most people say they're linear. That they are describing, in verse 10, the world before the incarnation, as we said, and in verse 11, the nation of Israel after the incarnation. And some who would see that as a very clear interpretation would point you to Romans 1 and 2 and say that the second half of Romans 1 from about verse 18 is parallel to verse 10, the world of men rejecting the light before the incarnation. And Romans 2 is parallel to verse 11, speaking of the Jews without excuse before God. The other understanding is that these two verses are concentric. That Israel, verse 11, is the inner circle, representing the outer circle in verse 10, the outer circle of the whole world. And his coming to his own home, to his own people, Israel, and being rejected by them is what is writ large in verse 10 concerning the failure of the whole world to recognize the light of God. And I'm not convinced that either of these cases are watertight. And I think both are ways of understanding a progression here. A progression that tells us about the way men and women react when they are confronted by Christ and his claims and refuse him. The obvious fact is that we are being prepared for the great statement of verse 14. The Word became flesh. You see, to the tragedy of unbelief and rejection now comes the glory of believing and receiving in verse 12. And I think for John, receiving Jesus Christ and believing on Jesus Christ are the same thing. Like knowing him and loving him. Who could know Christ and not love him? Those who reject him, it seems to me, know about him. They know about the gospel, but they do not know him, nor do they know the power of the gospel. And so, despite the rejection and unbelief, the next thing which appears is the new birth. Now most of us would go to chapter 3 or to 1 Peter when we were looking for the new birth first of all, but here it is in chapter 1. And notice that the authority or the power or the right to become children of God is given not to some who believe on Him, but to all who believe on Him and to all who receive Him. To all is given the power to become the children of God. To all is given that new birth. And that's why I believe with Sandy Tate that to speak of born-again Christians is a tautology. Read his letter, his current letter. There's no need to speak of born-again Christians. There are no other kind of Christians. And this is not because they believe. They are born of God not because they believe, nor because they receive Christ, the Word of life, but simply, first of all, because He gives them the authority and the right. It is because of His gift in Christ that they are born of God. And there's no casual substitution of faith for works here. There's no trace of easy believism. Because behind the wind blowing where it wills is the sure hand of a God who gives the power and the authority and the right to become His children. And is it not because it is He who gives the power that it is also true that none can pluck us from His hand? The new birth, which is not specifically called being born again here, the new birth is stage one. It's not any optional extra, and it's not for later. And I think there's a warning to us here. You know, we can try to get people to move on in the Christian life by getting them involved. That can be all right. But we must not give them tasks to do which belong to Christians in the hope that they will become Christians. Nor should we give people tasks to do that they are not ready for because they have not gone on with Christ far enough in their Christian lives, in the hope that they will grow in the office. I think one of our biggest problems in my denomination and many of yours is that we have the wrong people in the eldership. If only there were time to look at the way John carefully tells us what the new birth is not. It's not being born of bloods. It's not being born of the will of flesh nor the will of man. Someone else can do that. What we have here then is the coming of the eternal Word into the world, and its focus now becomes the incarnation in verse 14. I tell you this, having spoken earlier of verses 1 and 2 as a rock upon which many heresies founder, then verse 14 is another one upon which many more still do the same. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. The two natures seamlessly united within the person of Jesus Christ, with no confusion or conflict whatsoever. The purpose of which cannot be fully understood until John tells us about His death and His resurrection. And I want you, if you will, to notice that John does not say that the Word became human or man or anything like it. He uses the Word which would have choked the Stoics and the Gnostics and all the other icks and ites. He uses the Word flesh. Oh, a Stoic would want at least one intermediary between God and flesh. God took flesh. The Word became flesh. And the Word made flesh is the intermediary. And He did tabernacle amongst us, Jesus our Lord, taking nothing less than all we are, body and reason and soul. At one of my most distressing moments, which I won't specify, someone sitting not so far away from me said to me, but didn't I realize that it was rich, red human blood that was spilled for me to heal my human need. Yes. We therefore have one, as the writer to the Hebrews assures us we do, and as we've sung of this morning, one who understands us in every way, one who is able to operate as our great high priest in the holy place. And so if John is able to say of himself, I don't mean John the Baptist, of course, we beheld his glory, whether it's the transfiguration or not, should we not also be able to say, yes, and so have we? For he is uniquely the Son of God, the only Son, the only begotten of the Father. You know, we, I suppose, know why the New International Version translates the word as the one and only. But I don't like it. To me, the one and only is an introduction to a music hall act. You know, and Jesus is not the one and only. He is the only Son from the Father, or the only begotten. And it's through this only Son, those who receive and believe in his name are given the power to become the children of God and are born of the Spirit. So that from the fullness of God, we all, again, we all have received grace upon grace. He, verse 14, is full of grace and truth, and we, verse 16, receive from that fullness grace upon grace. And in all the intriguing, and let's be honest, the sometimes peculiar interpretations of verse 16, we should never lose sight of the assurance that we are offered here. The assurance that all our needs are met in Christ himself. He is the Word full of grace and truth. Grace and truth come through him alone. Thus we sing, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. So then, does the prologue end with a sudden change of subject? Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Surely there's no change of subject here. The point is that the Word who became flesh, full of grace and truth, through whom we have all received grace upon grace, is the one who has made God known. There is no other way to know God than in Jesus Christ, who uniquely reveals him. Not only is he the revealer, he is the revelation itself. Literally, he, the only Son in the bosom of the Father, has declared God. Exegesato. Christ is the unique interpreter of God, the exegete of the Father. And yet it's not even that thought, mighty as it is, with which I want to leave you this morning. Rather, I want you to look at the words again. Who is... Notice the tense of it. Who is in the bosom of the Father. Now I know and you know that we have to be properly warned to be careful with these words. Calvin tells us that this is a human metaphor, and so it is. But John Calvin is not afraid to go on and speak of the intimacy that is ours with God, because of the intimacy of the Son with the Father. And anyway, if you change the words to read something like at the Father's side instead of in the bosom of the Father, you're just changing one metaphor for another. It's another anthropomorphism. And why demote what is actually said? Why reduce it? And incidentally, these are very like the words which describe John lying on the bosom of Jesus at table. Let's not weaken what is said, although we must be careful. You know, it's almost as if we're afraid of this because it's so wonderful. We're afraid of misunderstanding it. The way I was afraid this morning that I might bring along some weird heresy that you'd never heard of before, or worse still, one you had heard of. But we mustn't be afraid of this. He is the incarnate Word, and He is present tense. He is in the bosom of the Father. That's why I wanted to sing the proper version of Crown Him with Many Crowns today. Crown Him the Lord of Love. Behold His hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Of course, because they are so important, we must be very careful with these thoughts. And of course, we do not mean, as the writers of the hymn did not mean, as John does not mean, that God the Father looks upon the Son and sees His wounds and forgiveness is held and maintained because His wounds are visible above. That's not what we mean at all. That would be the first step to altars and Eucharistic sacrifices, to keep God pleased in the repeated sacrifice of Christ. We mean nothing like that. But the words are there. He is in the bosom of the Father. Now the Father looked once and for all upon His beloved on the cross. He looked upon His Son on Calvary, and His holiness and His love were satisfied forever. And the Father Himself was satisfied. But the Word which became flesh is still flesh, still incarnate. And the only Son is, not was, but is, and still is in the bosom of the Father. Now we say, there's a man in heaven, or there's a man in the glory. But I think we have to have the courage to say that it's better than that. That there is a man in the Godhead, arisen, glorious man, who is the Word made flesh for us. You see, those of us who were at least a few years in Gilcomston are marked by a certain gesture. We tend to do this a lot. Did you see it? It's the V, the coming down from His state of exaltation to humiliation and suffering and death, and then His rising to life and ascending to God and the glory of His return yet to be. And that great V is here in these verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. What that meant, He will tell you later. And He, the incarnate One, is in the bosom of the Father. And it is He who has given to us the right to be His children. In the beginning was the Word with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made God known.